As we went through the recent sermon about the institution of marriage, it was mentioned that there would be a follow-up, specifically a sermon, at this feast. And this is that follow-up, as it carries that series into an even greater purpose and meaning that's to be gleaned from what God gave mankind by giving us the institution of marriage in the first place. This subject ties into what will soon be established on earth, the kingdom of God. And that will occur, obviously, at the very beginning of the millennium, that which we're reflecting here by this Feast of Tabernacles itself, that period of time. And it's so awesome to understand what is coming, finally, 1,000 years that so many have looked to for so long, not necessarily knowing the length of time, but looking forward to the time that the Messiah would reign on this earth, over all governments on this earth. If it gets real bad, I'm going to have you go ahead and call Bobby Joe and let her know that it's... So we'll give them a little more time here. They're not supposed to be too loud back there, evidently, but anyway. This sermon is entitled, The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, over the years, I'm going to pause here, I have heard all kinds of ideas that people have had, even from amongst the ministry and the Worldwide Church of God, wives of the ministry and the church. Those probably stand out most in my mind because sometimes when they spoke of it, it just seemed like something just out of kilter. It's not sound. It's not balanced. It's kind of like some ideas a long, long time ago that people kind of had about the millennium, when some of that was really about the final Great White Throne period, the final 100 years, but even the millennium was going to be this kind of a utopia, and it was like if anyone ever started to sin because of certain scriptures, and where it said, this is the way, walk you in it, don't. Anyway, it was like somebody's going to always be there to tap you on the shoulder. Don't sin. Don't do it. This is the way. But we've grown a maturity to come to understand that's not how it's designed. That's not how God is going to do it at all. But we tend to be very physical about things we read oftentimes in Scripture, and so we grow through a process of time and maturity. But God has to give that too. Maturity comes from God. Growth comes from God. And He continues to bless us in that. But this matter of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I've heard some speculate and like they're in deep awe and wonder, what is this marriage going to be like, this marriage supper? Some kind of a banquet, perhaps, maybe something that used to be done a long, long time ago where there were great banquets and all these long tables. And I'm talking long tables. They didn't go into that part. But it's like there's a ceremony that's going to take place, because what comes into the physical human mind oftentimes is a marriage. But here it's about a marriage supper, so it's like this great celebration. So what will it be? It's almost like, and it might even have been said, what we'll be eating on? What kind of, it's like what's going to be served? And that has nothing to do whatsoever with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not going to be like that. Not going to happen. It's just a false idea. It's a physical idea conjured up in the mind about people thinking on a physical plane about a marriage supper. God's kingdom, those things that are on a spiritual plane that God gives us oftentimes to learn from things on a physical plane, are unique in themselves. And with time, God reveals to us specifically what they mean. And this is one of those occasions where God is making it very clear, because we're getting closer and closer to that period of time. And it's good that we understand, indeed, what it's all about, what it means. It's not some great physical banquet up and above the earth here when people are resurrected in the 144,000. Not at all. And so again, this sermon is entitled The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's very much about a calling. We know that God is the one who does the calling. He is the one who has to decide who it is in all the earth that he chooses to call, to have a relationship with him. Who it is that he has called to have the ability to perceive and know and understand truths that he will give to them in their mind. And so a calling begins. All have to be called and drawn by God the Father and then given to Jesus Christ. And so this has everything to do with understanding where this is leading. A calling unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." To more fully understand the importance of this event, we really need to focus on what God began to reveal from the very beginning of his creation of mankind. It is here that God began to reveal his purpose for the creation of mankind. And then he also began to reveal the importance and beginning meaning and purpose for marriage. From the very beginning, God had a plan. And he reveals to us as time goes along more and more the intricacies of that plan, the meticulousness of that plan, and how it all fits together. Let's turn over there to Genesis chapter 2. Here is where we must begin, as we must first go back here and look at what should be very clear about what is being told to mankind from the very beginning in Scripture. But again, we're very physical. It takes God's Spirit to grasp and understand things on a spiritual plane. Genesis 2 and verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Some of these things should be very clear to people, but people choose not to believe. Not to believe what God did, that God's even the creator. They just can't accept that. They'd rather believe in evolution, some of the stupidity in thinking of unsound minds. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host," it's a word, this word host here in Hebrew, is a word that just means the great number of things, the great number of things of them that God had created. All the numbers of things that had already been brought into place, that's all it's saying. We don't tend to use terms like that otherwise. "And on the seventh day, God," speaking here specifically Elohim, "ended his work." His work. No one else was doing it. He was. It's his work. Came from him. "Which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day." He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. "And God," Elohim, "blessed the seventh day." What an incredible thing. From the very beginning. Who wants to pay any mind to that? Bless the seventh day. Oh, but we want to keep the sixth, or maybe the first, or whatever. That's what the world's chosen to do. How can you read things like this, of something from the very beginning, when God said, he said in cycle, everything in the universe, everything in this solar system, if you will, everything concerning the sun, the moon, and time. And yet, why can't people believe something so simple, so basic? It's the seventh day that was blessed. When did he unbless it? Crazy. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Set it apart for holy use and purpose. That's what the word means. When you sanctify something, it's set apart for holy use and purpose. And so God sanctified that day. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that he unsanctified it. When does that ever happen? Anything get unsanctified by God in that respect of something he set apart? Unless it's human beings by choice, wrong choice. And so again, God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God, Elohim, created and made. He had a plan. 7,000 years, that's why he did it. He chose to get things done in a certain specific amount of time. And then when it was done, he made the seventh day special. He chose that day. He could have grouped some of those other things closer together if he wanted it on the fifth day or the sixth day or the eighth day later on or whatever. But God was very meticulous and specific about when this was to happen. It was the seventh day because of the plan he had. We understand that. That 7 days, 7,000 years for God's plan for mankind upon the earth to live as human beings in a very special way for a period of time. 6,000 years and then 1,000 years after that. And then after that, no more new human beings. No more new human beings after 7,000 years. It's over. It's finished. A lot are going to be resurrected in the great white throne, but no more birth. No more human life brought into existence through the process of begettal and being born into the world. And so, again, God blessed that day, sanctified it, because that in it he rested from his work, all his work, which Eternal had created, made, or Elohim. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. So it makes it very clear again. It's very, very specific. Yahweh Elohim is the one who did it all. He did it all. No one else. Verse 7. And the Eternal, Yahweh Elohim, God, the Eternal God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now backing up here to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back a little bit farther. Showing this process. Genesis 1, verse 1. In, as it should be, a beginning. There's no such word as the in the Hebrew like this. In a beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And the earth became as it is, not was, although it was it that way, but the proper word to use here is became. Became without form and void. We know the story. How awesome is it that you know the story of what happened from the very beginning? The world doesn't know these things. People in the world don't know. They don't understand that there was a spirit being who rebelled, who tried to destroy this region of all the universe, because he knew that God had a plan that started here on this earth. He didn't want it to succeed. He wanted to destroy God's purpose and God's plan. And so, indeed, the earth became without form and void, because it wasn't created that way. God, that makes that very clear in other verses of Scripture. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So, if we can imagine, because of what happened, everything that was up in the atmosphere that prevented the sun from coming through to the earth, darkness was upon the deep of the earth, the oceans, the waters, and everything that was here. No life, everything had been destroyed. And so it was in this condition that God began to do something different. Isn't that amazing? That seems pretty simple to us. But people in the world can't read that and grasp that. It's not there. Why? God Almighty has to give it to you. Not only that, but if people go astray, when they go astray and do various things, they can lose as basic a thing as this. It's happened. It's happened during the period of the remnant church. The mind can become exceedingly unsound, especially when it turns from the great God and turns itself over to a spirit world, because that's what it does. And no one is a match for the spirit world and what they can do toward the human mind. That should just scare the tar out of anyone that even considered doing something against God. And the spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. Didn't say it created them. It moved upon what was already here. And Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light upon the face of the waters. This is the context of what it's talking about. You have to have light to have life. And before God put life in the water again, in the oceans and in the rivers and so forth, or even on the land, this is where God began. Let there be light, and there was light. And God, Elohim, saw the light that it was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness. We know how that happened. You look outside and you see a pretty good-sized moon out there right now. The light from the darkness, and the earth rotates. Incredible what God created. And Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening, this is how time is counted, starts with the evening. As soon as the sun is down, a day begins. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So clear. So clear, so sound, so beautiful. Verse 14, and Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, a word that means for appointed times. God wanted us to be able to have the ability to know when certain time came around so that we could count, so we could know when the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, came along, the first month, when that came along. So we could know when the trumpets were blown back in times of old, on the first day of the seventh month. So we could know. So we could count from a specific time period and end up 50 days later on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, on a Pentecost. God set these things in motion so we could keep his appointments, appointments that he established and set up for us to observe and to learn in order to be molded and fashioned by him. And for appointed times and for days and years. Genesis 1, verse 27. And Elohim said, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now even here, oftentimes people tend to think more of the physical. Five fingers, two eyes, nose. And so we have this appearance, physical thing, and that's where it stops. And it goes far, 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 far beyond anything we think of on a physical plane. So he said, let us make man in our image. Now, this is very awkward English, and it's incorrect because it's using terms here because of the word Elohim that people who did the translating did not grasp and comprehend God's plan. There's much in the Bible that isn't on target. We understand it because God has given us his Spirit to see things in their context and to grasp things because of his Spirit, and he leads us to see and know when he reveals it to us. But again, something very unique, awesome, in how God made us to be different, to be unique. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, not just about a physical thing, but something on a spiritual plane, because it has something to do with that which is so much greater than anything physical that we're to have come into our mind. And this word here about our likeness is because, again, as I was saying, they used the our because they're looking at the word Elohim and didn't know that it was only Yahweh Elohim that was saying this and doing this. But it does reveal a purpose that God has because it's about Elohim, it's about his family. But again, that takes God's Spirit and maturity and time that God has brought us to grasp those things. So again, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the animals, and over all the earth, and over every moving thing that moves on the earth. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. Physical likeness, is that what we think of? So much greater. He made us unique to become Elohim. He gave us what we needed to have, a spirit essence in the mind that could be worked with, that when the time came, God could give the
blessing of His Holy Spirit, to be impregnated with that spirit essence, so God could begin to transform that mind. But He gave a mind in the very beginning that was more in tune with, if you will, His abilities, but on a very limited plane. Creative ability, the ability to think, the ability to plan, the thought process that goes on in the mind. So again, very limited, but after that likeness of God Almighty. Nothing else was created like that in that respect. The angelic realm to a limited degree as well, to whatever degree that was for God and what He gave to them individually, but for a totally different purpose. Ours is unique because we are the only things that have been created, the only beings that have been created that can have this happen, to become a part of God's family, to have the impregnation of God's Spirit connect with the spirit essence that God has given all human beings. And so again here, and Elohim created man in His own image, in the image of God, in the image of Elohim, to be able to become Elohim. That's what it's about, in that image. It's a beginning stage. It's kind of puny in some respects, but it can become very great in time in God's family. Male and female, He created them. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. God was revealing from the beginning that His purpose for creating mankind was to become a part of that family. How blessed are we to understand that. God gave that to Mr. Armstrong. It had been lost during Sardis. God gave that to Mr. Armstrong to grasp, to comprehend. God is a family, and we're to become a part of the God family. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This in itself is incredible, because if you go through time and see what God did throughout the period of the Old Testament, this is marvelous. Because He did things in different ways. It wasn't always the same, never exactly the same in any degree, and sometimes quite different, vastly different. So God spoke to them in times past and the fathers in various times and in different manners. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so how can God say in the last days? 4,000 years were passed. It's gone over the middle. It's gone on toward the last, heading toward the end of God's period of time that He's given to mankind for 6,000 years, if you will, or even 7. We're at 4,000 years. And so He talks about entering into a period of time that's headed toward the end. It's the last days. It's not the beginning of those days of God's creation and the things that were up on the earth and the things that God did. Now you've gone past the halfway mark and you're headed the other way. It's kind of like when you get older. There's a point where you pass the halfway mark. Now, we don't all know where that is. Matter of fact, any of us know where that is. But again, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. What a jump forward. What a leap forward to reveal things that are mind-boggling. What's written in the Old Testament, the stories and things that are there, God worked with mankind in a very physical plane as a whole and called a few along the way, not very many, at different points of time, worked with them in different ways, and prepared them for His kingdom. But the church hadn't been established yet. Something greater was to come whereby God would work with far more people in a body to work with them, to prepare them for the coming of His Son as King of Kings. So again, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. I love these verses as you go through these chapters and you talk about this and what God gave to Him and an heir to inherit all things, because it's the God family.
over everything. Everything is theirs. Everything belongs to them. That's God's purpose.
Heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. So the word is here. And so it's about God Almighty and what he did. He's the one, again, is making it very clear who did this. He made the worlds or the ages here. Who, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ now. Sometimes this gets confusing to people when they read through some of this. Is it about Jesus Christ or is it about God the Father or whatever? This is about Christ. Jesus Christ, who, being in the brightness of his glory, God Almighty, his glory, God Almighty, the glory that God gave to him, and the express image of his person. The express image. Not like at the beginning there and talking about mankind. Here is someone different. Here is someone who from birth, the Word of God made flesh. And I'm telling you, one day, shortly into the millennium, you're going to come to understand this on a plane that's going to boggle your mind. All that this entails, all that God Almighty did, because it's far greater than what God has given to us to this point in time of the present truth we have. And we can't go beyond that yet. The express image of his person, the Word of God made flesh. That mind, God's mind, in him. And he made choices, separate being from God Almighty, but the mind he had, the awesomeness of that, to be born of God Almighty, to have that kind of mind, what he saw, what he knew, and then, in time, himself, having to be baptized. Having to be baptized. And receiving above and beyond that, then, the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit this day. Talking about him being his son and all that that meant. More is about a spiritual plane. Beautiful, the way God has planned things and given things to us to see and to grasp. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, God Almighty's power, because God gave things to Jesus Christ to have power to accomplish and to do various things. The ability to understand and know things in a human body after baptism. Anyway. In upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Jesus Christ, had by himself, Jesus Christ, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an awesome plan. What an incredible thing that God did. I think of having just gone through atonement and Leviticus 16. And you read through those verses and you see a plan that God has so meticulously lined out. And that even when the high priest went into the tabernacle, the holiest of the holies, I should say, the last third of the tabernacle itself, which pictures the very throne room of God, and didn't come back out until a very specific time, which pictures all fulfilled and accomplished for the 144,000 until full reconciliation had been made, in essence, for his family that God has given to him to reign with him when Jesus Christ does return. All these beautiful pictures of things that God has given us on a physical plane to teach us, to show us the magnificence of that which is on a spiritual plane and that God is bringing to this earth. Sometimes words, hard to find the words to describe how incredibly awesome all this is. They keep trying.
I'm going to try to keep just ignoring them. So again here, when he by himself had purged our sins. So the process begins, obviously, by being our Passover. But it's a long process, like we spoke of this morning. It's a long process of fighting this battle and constantly repenting when we see our human nature and what we have done when we've given in to self, selfishness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And constantly repenting of those things day by day by day. And finally, until we're able to be thoroughly purged of all this, it's a process we have to go through, and then God will bring us to that point when it's complete. It's similar to that point, like the point that God can look down and say, "Now I know you. I know you, what you will do, regardless of what happens." God knows when somebody's to a point in time that it doesn't matter what comes their way. This is the way. There is nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And that is a conviction and a boldness and that which is absolute in your mind. Awesome. And so when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand. I've got the majesty in heaven, sorry. I raised my voice too much and now it's bothering me. Oh. If I do this all the time, I may be in trouble by the end of the feast. But never fear. There are audio sermons out there ready to be put on the system. Pre-recorded. You will still hear the message. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We should always do that. And the more we're given, the more earnest heed we should pay, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's why God gives us the Feast of Tabernacles every year, the last great day every year, Passover, unleavened bread, all the way through, every year. We need to be reminded, ever before us, Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath as well, the things that God gives to us to help us to stay focused, to remain focused, to give us the food we need, to keep focused on His purpose and His plan and where we're going and what we're doing. Lest at any time we should let them slip. And so we have responsibility on our part too, to dig in, to be attentive, to desire to hear what God gives to us and desire to implement it in our lives, not just to hear something, but to go away then and seek to change and grow and apply what we hear. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now again, I can't help it, but when I read a verse like this and I think of all whom I have known who have chosen something else, whatever it is, and gone off in a different direction, people become bitter, become jealous, whatever it might be, things that lead people away. Just like what happened to Satan. Certain things entered to his mind. He began to be jealous. He began to be bitter toward God. And that cancer that can work in the mind to destroy the thinking. And people allow that to happen. They allow little things to start festering and just get worse and worse. And what a horrible thing to allow anything like that to happen and end up neglecting something so great. There's a lot more to be said about this at this feast. A lot more. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him. God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels he, God, has not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. But we read earlier, it was to Christ and to mankind. It's our purpose. The very purpose of why God created mankind, to become a part of Elohim. Not as mankind, not in human. We have to go beyond that. We have to come to a point in time where we can grow to a point where God can indeed say, "Now I know you," and to bring us into his family. Not all are going to be able to do that. Not all are going to be able to do that through time, because we have choices to make the whole time we're in this body. And sometimes people can go too far with making the wrong choices, and that doesn't end well. Now, some are going to have opportunity for repentance. Some are going to have opportunity to be awakened from a sleep that they're in. But it's a horrible thing to neglect something and allow other things to begin entering into the mind and to stray off course, because it's happened over and over and over again. Far more have gone than have remained throughout the history of God's church. Far more people have gone by the wayside, have left what God gave to them, than those who remained and continued to fight. Choices to make. Choices all along the way. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Beautiful, what was written by David. And I don't care. These verses, I could talk about them every day and be excited by what it says. This is awesome. Astounding what God is saying here. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You know, the life we have in this physical life, the blessings we've been given for life itself, the ability to think and reason and the ability to have friends, the ability to have whatever it is in life, close relationships and everything else we can experience in this physical life is incredible. But most incredible when God's in the picture. Laura, would you go out there and call Bobby Joe and say they're going nuts back here? And it's about to cause me to do the same? No. It is really bad. You made him a little lower. Probably make them mad and they'll just get worse. That's the bad thing about some of them sometimes. Things get stirred up in this little spirit world. Anyway. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. What a beautiful thing to be set over the works of God's hands, to cultivate and keep what he's given to us, to be able to beautify and build and all the things we can do to enhance what God has already placed here to make it more beautiful. He's given us that ability to make things even more beautiful, because those things come by choice and by creativity. God didn't do it all, but he gave us the tools and everything out here around us in this world to be so awesomely blessed by how we use it, if we use it in the right way. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything that God created and made, he said, is under placed in subjection under his feet. Not in human form, though. Not as a human being. Just a part, this physical earth, yes, from the beginning. But there's more. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, under mankind. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So we do see him. All things have been put under his feet in the God family, at God's very throne, God's very side in that respect, on a spiritual plane. It says we do see, this is what we do see. We don't see man given that yet, but we do see Jesus Christ, who's received it, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things. And again, here this word "for" is a primary preposition denoting the channel or the act through. So it's through whom are all things. And through, same word, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. God's purpose, that through Jesus Christ, because of the Passover, because of the ability to be forgiven of sin, and that process that can be worked, begin to work within us to be transformed, to become something different, to bring many sons
unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He did that. He went through incredible suffering. Now we, especially in the first 6,000 years, when God has worked with various people through time, go through suffering. It's just a part of your life. It's a part of your calling. And a lot of people give up because they get tired of the things that have to do with holding on to this way of life, of standing out and being different, because there aren't that many in the world. You stand out. And the more you stand for this way of life, the more you stand for this way of life, the more you stand before everyone, doesn't matter who it is, and they know you, that this is your path, and you are not going to deviate nor compromise in any fashion or form, that even God's church comes first in their lives. Everyone must know that, or you're missing the mark. Truly, everyone must know you, that this is who you are, or you're missing the mark. If they know that you will compromise in certain areas and give in to certain areas, regardless of who it might be in life, sometimes those closest to us, or whether it be the boss or whomever it is, it doesn't matter. They need to know something about you. You're going in a certain direction, and nothing is going to change that. Nothing. Don't care what you do. You're not going to stop me. That's the way we should be. This is what I'm doing. This is first in my life because God is first in my life. And so we have to be that set, that firm, and moving forward and grab a hold of that just like that. And so incredible here what's being said. If I can find my place again. What verse was that? 10, 11? Now I've got a bigger question. What book of the Bible? I'm listening. What did I do? Well, you know why it was 10? Because I'm done. I'm done with Hebrews chapter 2 through verse 10. Awesome. Now we can go forward. So yes, from the very beginning, God began to reveal that His purpose for the creation of mankind was to bring them into Elohim, to bring mankind into Elohim, into His family. We're so blessed to know that. And He also began to reveal how this would become possible through what He began to reveal through the institution of marriage. Now back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And what was spoken of in the sermon on the institution of marriage that God established from the beginning. It simply states, Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave, again that word, beautiful word, to stick with, to join together unto his wife. And they shall become one flesh. One. Now, sad to say, probably in the past, most people couldn't get past one physical thing when they saw this. One flesh? Well, what's that mean? How is that possible? And miss the mark of what it's talking about and what it's saying. They shall become one flesh. Flesh, because this tells it all. It tells the whole purpose of why God established this, of what it pictures and what He is doing with mankind, and why He speaks in the terms and the terminology that He does. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. I love these verses. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, how much more awesome
and beautiful and straightforward can a verse be? Now, it should be the same the other direction, too. Wives, love your husbands. But it's very specific toward the man because of the way human beings have been created, man and woman, and what's happened and what God knew the world was like, would be like for 6,000 years. And how men would be because of the very nature and the thinking of men that's different from women. There's a difference. Hope you all see that. Just that was a joke. Anyway. Makes it very clear, it only comes by sacrifice. Only comes by sacrifice. That kind of giving and love only comes by sacrifice. It doesn't happen any other way. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Not just ultimately in that, but in everything he did, it was about the church. That he might sanctify, set it apart, holy use and purpose. Christ's work, what he's been doing for the past 2,000 years with the body of Christ, the church of God, if you will, and cleanse it. And so this is what his work has been, and God's work. God the Father and Jesus Christ working together, one, working together for the same purpose, for those who have been called, because God called us for a purpose to be given to Christ for this to take place in our lives, so that he might sanctify us, each one of us individually, set us apart, that we remain set apart for holy use and purpose. God will do that, Christ will do that, and work in our lives to accomplish that. The only problem that comes in is upstairs. In our individual minds, if we resist that or fight against that. But as far as God is concerned, this is their work and this is what they are dedicated with all their being to bring to pass. And so those who go by the wayside to give all this up blows my mind. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. Cleanse it. Because he wants the best for it. He wants to be able to bless us. And so sin is what separates us from blessings. It cuts us off from the flow of God's Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so that has to be gotten rid of. So God's desire and the way he works with us is to bring us to that point, and often throughout our lives, even Sabbath by Sabbath, revealing to us what must be gotten rid of. Sin. Because this is part of the cleansing process. Cleaning us up. So that he can bless us more, so that he can give more to us. And so this is what he works at. It's what they do. With the washing of the water through the Word. The Word of God. That Word, if we receive it, when we receive it, the truths we receive, the preaching we receive into our lives, and that which is able to enter into our minds as we make various choices and decisions, the Word of God, the Logos of God, the very mind of that which we can have become a part of this. And when we say, ah, I love that. I agree with that. I'm at one with that. I'm thankful to see that. And we embrace it and hold on to it. So again, the Word, the means of God, the truth of God. Again, all about being cleansed of sin, to be forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ as our Passover, and thereby set aside for holy use and purpose, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a glorious church. More so now in one respect than ever before, because we are unique. We are at a unique time. We are a unique group because there's never been a group that has prepared in the same manner to go from one period of time into another, to literally be at that point in time, in other words. We're there. And so we're being prepared in a unique manner to where the body is to be cleansed and brought into greater unity and oneness with Jesus Christ. Not having spot, no sin, getting rid of the spot, the blemishes, and or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, more at one with God. It's like atonement's all about, becoming one with God, desiring to be of that same mind, having that word live in us. And that's what's exciting. God's Spirit, then, when we receive that word, brings it alive. Brings it alive in our thinking, in our minds. Opens up our minds on a spiritual plane to see God. So ought men. It's amazing what God uses here. Amazing what's being used here about a purpose that God has to bring us into Elohim. And then he goes back to marriage. And things we're to learn from the marriage institution. And what it's all about. And what we're to see from that physically that leads into that which is far greater. A type of something that we're to learn from. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That says a lot. But I have found through time that it's a very difficult thing for people to understand. He who loves his wife loves himself. And only God can give this. Only on a spiritual plane can God give this, because we tend to be so physical that we don't receive something like this that is so clear spiritually. But sometimes it can take years and years and years to come to this plane. And most of that has to do with being able to see self. Seeing self, men and women. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. And both the two shall be one flesh. Beautiful. What it's picturing. That God established from the very beginning. Has everything to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Awesome. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a lot said here. It's not something simple to understand. Not even for God's church. Don't misunderstand. Because it's written here like this, say, oh, it says it. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, now I understand. It's like, it reminds me of the disciples when they were talking to Christ at different times and what does this parable mean? Then he would say certain things about it. Oh, now we see. They didn't see. They saw some physical things, maybe they got a little clearer, but they didn't get it on a spiritual plane. They didn't even have God's Holy Spirit in them yet. They were being drawn by it to see little bits here and there, but they couldn't piece everything together till later on, till after the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden, wham, things were coming to them right and left. Their eyes were opened up. Things came alive. The Word of God in their mind came alive. All they'd been preparing for all of a sudden. But when he told them certain things like this, it's like, oh, yeah, right here. Okay. Well said. That's basically the way they responded to him at different times. I can get behind that. That's good. Human nature kills me. Anyway, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's back up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. There is so much here in Ephesians. So much here just in the book of Ephesians about everything we're talking about here. But we'll pick this up in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who in former time were far off, basically speaking of Gentiles, used for non-believers. It's the terminology that's used here basically about non-believers. It's like the scripture that talks about someone that doesn't provide for their own family or whatever is worse than an infidel. Worse than a Gentile, the same kinds of words that are being used here. It just means a non-believer. So you who in former time were far off are made near by or through the blood of Christ. So this is how a Gentile and Jew, who could never be at one in this respect on this plane, God is showing something so incredibly great. For he is our peace, who has made both one. Now, what does that mean? Jew and Gentile. who were at opposite ends and things in life and all of a sudden now are brought together, no animosity. Because you remember in the very beginning here, there were some problems in the church, early church. Paul was going out to the Gentiles. The Jews who were part of the church, some of them had some problems with this. Peter, the chief apostle to the Jewish people, had some difficulties with some of this in the beginning. This wasn't an easy thing for them, Jew and Gentile, and how they looked upon and judged and looked down upon Gentile. And now all of a sudden it's saying something here. Now we've been made one. Made one. Who were afar off are made near by or through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace who has made both one. Those circumcised and those uncircumcised able to be made of one with God. And has broken down the middle wall of partition so that now both can have access to God. That's what it's about. The middle wall of partition so that both, because not even the Jew had access to God. And so both now have this access into the holiest of holies we read about earlier. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Speaking of the sacrificial laws. Some people like to look at this and say, see, the law is done away with. No. Read it in context. People don't understand God's plan and what he's doing. In order to make in or through himself of both one new man, one new person, so making peace as one. All brought into one. That's what it's about. Jew and Gentile, one mind, one thinking, one focus, one purpose. So making peace. And that he might reconcile. That literally means, in this respect here, to cause to exist in harmony and unity. Now, can we plug that back into marriage? To become one? Harmony and unity and oneness in purpose in how you live life, you're made one. It's not about a physical thing. It's about how you think. It's about how you function. Sorry. It's about how you function and work together as one. Your goals, your purpose, your dreams, everything else. It's about that oneness and how you work to achieve it. A unity and a harmony in life. That's what it's discussing here. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. One body. A man and a woman becoming one has a very unique meaning, a very unique purpose in what it pictures in God's plan and purpose of why he gave the institution of marriage in the first place. It is so incredibly important to understand it. And yet we live in a time where the world treats this institution in such a hideous, sick, demented, distorted way. And how people think about their commitment and what they covenanted before God. Barely got that word out. What they agreed upon, what they vowed before God. In what it means to do that, because this is so exceedingly important to God that we grasp and understand what it means. And so again, that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, by the pole, by being nailed to the pole, having thereby slain the enmity. This oneness is stressed again in chapter 4. All the more so here in chapter 4. Because that's what it's all about. That's why he addresses marriage in the way that he does a little bit later that we've already read in chapter 5. Because it's working up to that. It's about God's plan and God's purpose and why from the very beginning God said what he did. The two should become one. Flesh, but that means more.
Verse 1, Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And that word literally is the word for calling. To walk in a worthy manner, because none of us are worthy, so that's a poor translation, but it's a worthy manner. So to fight for it, to work for it, to desire it with all of our being, to apply the things we hear, to seek to change and overcome and be transformed. So we're to walk in a worthy manner of the calling wherewith you are called. And so if we grasp our calling, that's why it's good to reflect back. That's why it's good to think back at times, oftentimes, about where you were without God. Now, some have grown up in the environment of the church, and that's a unique thing to live and experience. But most are called out of the world. And that's a drastic change then. But everyone has to make the choosing of yielding to that when the time comes. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk in a worthy manner of the vocation wherewith you are called. God does the calling. And so a lot of it has to do with, how do we think? Do we grasp what it means that the great God of the universe would look down upon us? Who are we? Who am I? That God would call me and give me the ability to see and know things about Him and His plan and purpose that He has done. I mean, if we don't see ourselves in that light, what are we? And so that helps us to magnify and esteem God all that much more, to love God all that much more. That He's so patient with us, that He's so merciful to us, that He loves us as He does, that we could be called to be loved by Him. And so it says here to do this with all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness. It's about humility. It's about a teachable spirit, that meekness. To have a teachable spirit. And yet sometimes we find that perhaps in a sermon we hear something and, well, I don't agree with that. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen much. But I know it happens. I know it happens at times. With all lowliness. So there's a humility that must be there to grasp and comprehend the great God and how He works and functions in our life and how He works with us. Perhaps sometimes some minister has a responsibility to come to us to tell us something. And how do we receive that? With humility and a fear of what might happen if we don't listen? That we want to listen closely to what they're telling us, not to resist or to justify. Yeah, but this is why I did that. This is why I said what I don't care why you did it. What you did was wrong. That's what the point is about. So do we receive it with humility? Because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't. Meekness, a teachable spirit. To have a teachable spirit means that we know we have much to learn. I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. I know there's a way God works in my life, and I know what that is, and we yield ourselves to that. As a whole, that's what we do in the church. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Long suffering. Sometimes toward others, perhaps, because we're fighting our own human nature, and so we may go through certain things with others and give them time. Sometimes it's long suffering because of what we're suffering through to get where we're going, because of the things that God allows to come into our life to help change us, to help mold and fashion us. There are many things that God will use in life. He doesn't bring specific things upon us, but when certain things take place, He will use those to mold and fashion us, to do something different with us so that we can grow through that. And so we go through suffering, always able to grow when God's Spirit works with us through all kinds of suffering and hardships we go through. And so sometimes we have to acknowledge and grasp, this is going to be for a long time. See, I know that. Until the day I die, it's there. It's long-suffering. It's just a part of our life. You weren't called to ride the Ferris wheel or you know, to have a nice slow ride like that one ride back there up the hill there. It takes an hour and a half, not an hour and a half, half an hour to get all the way around that thing there. I think it is. It goes pretty slow. We're not made to have it easy like that, to sit back, oh, look, everything's so beautiful all around me. That might last for a little while in life, but the reality is you're going to have some hard things come your way at times. Just the way life is, isn't it? Especially if you're in the body of Christ.
with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I love that word in the Greek language because it has to do with the word tolerance, to tolerate, but not in a negative way like we think as human beings. It means allowing for the differences, that kind of tolerance, allowing for the differences to realize this is the spice of life. Thankfully, there are a lot of differences. God's people, a lot of differences. A lot of differences. That's a good thing. You don't want to be the same in the sense of not having those kinds of differences. We want to be the same with God, but we want to have that variety of life. That's good. Because sometimes human beings tend to gravitate to those they're able to get along with easier because I can talk to them because they're more like me. But we learn in the church to branch out and to get to know others and to bring others into the family and to learn to love others that are different from us. And we grow through that process. It's a beautiful process that God has given to us. Notice why we are to do this and how this is to work. Endeavoring. Doesn't just happen. Endeavoring. Work that's involved. Consistency. Constantly at it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit that comes from God Almighty. He desires us to have the same mind, to be at one with Him, to be in absolute agreement with Him and what He gives to us. In the present truth, if you will. And we live by that. And all people through time have had to live by that. And they were judged by that. And some in the first 4,000 years, in one respect, didn't have a whole lot compared to what we have. But what they did have, they were judged by that. And to more than a more that is given, awesome. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. That means to bind together marriage. And that process of what it talked about, that glue, that tying together, that being one, this binding together in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. That's God's desire. I can't help but when I think about this, I think of what God did from the beginning when He created the angelic realm. He knew He was giving up peace. He knew that peace was going to go by the wayside. At some point in time, He knew that peace was going by the wayside. That there would be those created who would turn against Him. And then by creating mankind, to know that would be amplified. Because He's making them of that mind. A mind, because of being in a physical body, that is just flat selfish. Just the way we are. As soon as we come out, and sometimes that never quits. No. Drama, drama, drama. I'm just kidding. But that's the way we are as human beings. And yet, all for a purpose, because God's going to bring it full circle. His whole purpose is to bring it back to where, finally, everything is at peace. Nothing else exists that isn't a part of that peace. Beautiful. Not on the angelic realm. And by that time, there is no mankind. All brought to this point of peace when all are in the God family that are going to be in the God family. So, this thing of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. So some of these things just spark certain things in my mind. I think of people who got here and try to build bridges in the scattered groups. From the very beginning, trying to build bridges. I remember being invited to different places, and it's worth repeating. Invited up to Minneapolis one time by a group of people up there, different groups that had come together, and they decided to fellowship together because they wanted to get back what they'd had in worldwide. They missed the large congregations and being together. And so they were trying to get something going their way. And then there was a group out in Phoenix, Arizona, invited us out. And in both cases, God gave me to speak the same thing about a Passover and a 14th Passover. And there is no 14th, 15th garbage out there. And if you try to build bridges with 14, 15, it's not going to work. And you're not going to come through this. And there are certain things that are being done out here that are wrong. And if you want to do... Anyway, I wasn't invited back. People didn't want to hear that. Because it's about being at one with God, being at one with the truth that God gives. But instead, they'd rather build bridges. Build bridges with people who believe something different? That's the height of definition of confusion, as far as I'm concerned, on a spiritual plane. Anyway, well, I know it's here, the verse I was in. Four? Chapter four? Yeah, here we are. Again, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Just like right now, we share in a single hope. It is a hope at this point in time that Jesus Christ is going to return in 2019. Well, he's going to return a little sooner, but be on the earth on Pentecost. That's our hope. God has given us that as a focus, as a purpose, and where we're headed, and what we're striving to accomplish, and what we're striving to do. And I'll say more about that later in the feast. One body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. We share in the same hope, and where God is leading us, and how he's working with us, and where we're going. And we know that the end is closing in on us. It's been spoken of ever since I've been in God's church. When I came into God's church, it was 1975 in prophecy. That was our present truth. And then all of a sudden, some of that began to be tweaked and so forth. But maybe it would have been. Maybe it was a part of God's plan that it could have been. But it came to a point in time where there was a lot that wasn't ready and couldn't be made ready by that time. And so we've had different things we've lived by, and we keep moving forward because of the truth that God has given to us and because of the conviction of that truth. That's why being in unity and oneness with all those truths, the more they're a part of your mind and your being, you know who you are, you know where you are, and you know where God and Jesus Christ are working. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one belief. Not a lot of different ideas out here. I can't help but think about the apostasy again every time I think about some of these things. Because so many different groups coming out, it's just like what happened in the Protestant world. Coming up with the different ideas. They wouldn't join together because they couldn't be of the same government. It came down to government. And they couldn't be of the same because they had different ideas about how things should be done. And what should be taught and what shouldn't be taught. And yet some believe at this time that, well, we're kind of all working in the same direction and God's working with us in different ways, but he's working with a lot of us. Not this group. You're not in that mix. But working with some different ones out here, and you think, that's how the Protestant world thinks. God's just working with us in different ways, and we have some different ideas, but we're all going the same place. Anyway. One faith, one baptism that's true and right, where God truly gives of his Holy Spirit, his impregnation. One God and Father of all. That verse alone, but how many will accept it for what it says? How many would believe what we believe in this area about Jesus Christ and about God the Father? One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Incredible verses. Incredible things that are stated. Well, hopefully, it's beginning to become a little clearer what the marriage supper of the Lamb is all about. Is it? Let's go on. Let's turn over to Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry, let's turn to Mark first. Let's go to Mark. It's good that we should be reminded of what was stated by Mark concerning the sermon about the institution of marriage. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Mark 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation of God, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Again, that word comes from two Greek words that means to unite or glue, and the other meaning together or toward. Says it all? Cleave as one. And the two of them shall become, as it is, not just be, but become. It's a process, and it's something that people grow in. One flesh. Now, we tend to think physically, and it's about everything that has to do with being in the flesh and living life in marriage. It has to do with your everyday life. It has to do with being physical. It has to do with your dreams and your goals and how you work toward those things and what you share, and if children are there, how you work at that and determine how things are going to go in life and how you're going to train them and work with them in God's way of life. And on it goes about a oneness and a unity. Because if there's any division there, where is the marriage? If there's any division there, what is the marriage? Because it makes it more difficult. It can be a life together, and it can be a life of a plane of sharing to a point, but only to a point, because it's about God and God's purpose and God's family that gives it the meaning and the purpose. And then if two are working in that, who are both in the body, not being both in the body, it presents its challenges, obviously. But we're talking about two who are in the body and working together to become one. Even more so as it mentions here. And the two shall become one flesh. And then, they are no more two, but one flesh. So in what God is creating, we're going to be united, glued together as one on a spiritual plane. One unit, one family, just as we are one church, in one spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That's what accomplishes it. God does it through the power of His Holy Spirit. Matthew 22, and verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son." See, planned. Something in the future. So we understand something that's coming. "And sent forth his servants to call those who were invited." Or the Greek word here is the same. This word invited is literally the word in the Greek for called. Of those who were called. So God called different ones to this marriage supper. We understand what a calling is. What is it? Invited, again, who were called, invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them who are invited," or called again, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage." And so again, if we're not careful in our physical thinking, we think of a physical feast. There's no such thing. No cattle are going to be slaughtered up there and spread out on the tables. Not going to happen. It's not what this is about. And so God uses physical things to lead us, to teach us, to bring us to a point of deeper understanding. "But they made light of it," it says here, "and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." I think of choices that people have made in the church since I've been in the church. Different reasons why people do what they do. And it's amazing some of the kinds of excuses that come along in life. Sometimes because of a job, people will let down, not obey God like they should in it. On and on it goes. "Another to his merchandise." Physical things begin to matter too much, and people get wrapped up in those and strapped financially, and all of a sudden, can't meet the bills, and Sometimes what suffers is first tithe and holy day offerings and second tithe, and some of those things start going by the wayside. Bad, bad, bad decisions. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. So, again, we can relate to this and see what it's saying on a physical plane about something that God says happened here in a parable. But on a spiritual plane, some of the bitterness and ugliness that can happen when people leave the body and their attitude of hatred, deep hatred toward others in the body, I've seen it happen over and over and over again where people hate. They hate God's people. Hate, which is murder, killing. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they who were called were not worthy." Those who had been called earlier said, "It's ready. Time is here. We're at the end. We're at the end." Awesome. Says, "The wedding is ready, but they who are invited are called were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite or call to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together of all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Incredible. If you put that in modern terms, do you know where this fits? Of where we are in time? It says that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. We are called at the end at this time. This is where we are in time. See? We are unique and different from all who have been called in times past because we live at the time that Jesus Christ is coming, that he's going to return. That's why it speaks of certain things here about the body that must be unique. And saw one here who was not living as they should be, not dressed as they should be, not clothed as they should be, not striving to be clothed as they should be, who were invited. We all have a calling. We've all been invited. And yet, the saying about being true to God fits here. See? Being true to God, because that which is not dressed, not becoming dressed as they're supposed to be in preparing for that occasion, for that wedding to take place. Whether for them it's soon or farther down the line. We'll talk about that probably another sermon. And he said to him, "Friend, why did you come here not wearing a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Why did you think you could be here, be in this environment, and you're not living by what you should be doing? How can you do this? You're not dressed as you should be. I don't care what kind of sin it is that someone is allowing to continue to exist in their life without really fighting and striving to repent. And they're just allowing certain things to happen. I don't care, something as simple and basic as the most basic of commands about holy day offerings and tithes. That's where a lot of it starts. Or whether it be things of a sexual nature and attraction that people have sometimes and oftentimes leave the body because of those things, make bad choices, do things that they know they shouldn't be doing, thinking things they shouldn't be doing. In the church of God, God's not allowing it. He's cleaning up the body. So he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, I know what that means quickly, and I hope you do too. The great white throne. Forget the millennium. Not going to happen. Not going to have the opportunity of being there. Not going to have the opportunity of being in a fellowship. And then the honor of being known by others. Oh, you were in the remnant church? Oh, I have so many questions for you. Nope, not going to have the honor to be known as that kind of individual. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we've known that about the church through time. Many, far more have been called to have a relationship with God than those who come to the point where they've been chosen. Because you have to come to a certain point where God says, now I know you. Awesome. Let's turn over here and look in Revelation 7 now. Go over here to where the 144,000 are spoken of in Scripture. Because this is the beginning of it. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb doesn't happen just once. It happens at different times. It will happen again at the end of the 1,000 years. It will happen again at the end of the 100 years. That which is fulfilled by this expression and what it truly means. Not some kind of a physical banquet, long chairs and all kinds of china or whatever. None of that. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. No one can count it, because it covers a span of 6,000 years. No one has lived that long to be able to count it and know who they are, or if you will. God knows. God has brought them to that point. Clothed with white robes. Clothed with white robes. That which reveals a process they went through in their physical life, having their sins cleansed, and now come to a point where this is given as a physical thing to reveal something on a spiritual plane, the righteousness of their life, in their life. Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four creatures fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13. And one of the elders asked me, saying unto me, who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where do they come? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation. See, there was a time when that was thought that that would be the Philadelphian era, and they were to come out of great tribulation, because we could only think physically, in the sense of things that happen at the end time and the great tribulation at the end that would take place before Jesus Christ returned. No. Everyone who has ever been called has had to come out of great tribulation, because it hasn't been easy. It wasn't meant to be easy. There's been much suffering. There's much suffering in people's lives to fight against the flow of this world, to stand up and live this way of life, and to stand firm for God's truth and God's way of life, regardless of what the world does to you. And the world has done some pretty horrible things throughout history to God's people. You have it pretty easy compared to what it was like long ago. You have it pretty easy compared to what it was like after the time of Christ and on up through that Roman period when the church began to emerge. And for centuries, God's people hunted down and killed, tortured, thrown in prisons. We have it pretty easy. Willing to make that kind of a stand for God's way of life? All the way to the end, whatever that might be, because you cherish something far greater. That's what it is. It's that kind of choice. I belong to God. Whatever He decides, determines for me, fine. So be it. I embrace it. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. See, it's a constant, ongoing process. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Constant repenting and fighting and conquering and moving forward. Fighting against this flesh. Repenting of sin. That's how they've been clothed properly, by doing this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall dwell on or upon them as it is. Incredible, that oneness we're going to have with God once in Elohim, forever. Not like in human life when we sometimes quench the spirit or because of sin, it gets cut off And then, but always, always with the mind of God, always with the Word of God deep inside of us and our being, living. Revelation 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more. The marriage supper of the Lamb to feast forever with God, with Jesus Christ. It's about something on a spiritual plane. It's not about a physical banquet. It's a spiritual one through life. They'll never hunger ever, ever, ever again, because they have the mind of God. They have the oneness with God. They have the unity with God forever. Neither thirst anymore. So what are they going to be drinking at that banquet? Say, this is what it's about. It's about God's Spirit. They're never going to thirst again, as in this physical life that we do from time to time, because of weakness, because of human nature, and so often bringing the suffering we go through upon ourselves. It's amazing what we're like. We're tough. We're tough to work with. But God loves us because He has a purpose and He keeps working with us. Neither shall the sun light upon them nor any heat. Not physical any longer. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when it finally comes into being, when we finally come to that point in time, when we've finally been changed from mortal to immortal or resurrected and made spirit, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, always, always, always there, God's Spirit. That's what it's about. Never thirsting. It's always there. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the marriage dinner is where those who are united as one with God takes place, where the first fruits of God are fully united in one family with Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits, and the one to whom God will bind His family together, fully together, as one. Marriage is so important. God wants us to understand that even on a physical plane, it's design and purpose for focus and where your plans, your hopes, everything is talked about here, that we have one hope, one faith, one baptism. That's the way a husband and wife should be in the church of God. That one hope, that focus, that one desire of being working together in every way to accomplish things of life, to share in life together. How much this leads to that which is so much greater, a oneness with God, finally becoming at one with God. And this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, brethren, because we finally come to a point where we are in Elohim. It's what it's about. Nothing physical, all spiritual. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll finish in these verses. And verse 1. And after these things I heard, verse 1, I heard a great voice and many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. It's amazing what's happened over the centuries. And how this body, that body referring to here, the effect it's had upon the earth, and it's not over yet. Verse 3, and they said again, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and you who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Awesome. When the full unity and oneness with God and Jesus Christ takes place. We work at that now. We seek to become at one with God. We work at being atoned to God. But we are not there yet. We are at this point. Finally, from then on, age-lasting life with God, at one with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's about being brought into a unity and a oneness with God in His family. And he uses this expression to drive the point home, uses marriage and what should begin to teach us things in marriage that leads to that which God so desires with us, to finally, one day, to truly be one. Blessed are they who are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We are so blessed, brethren, so blessed to know that God's desire for us through our calling is to become fully at one with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will be blessed to feast forever together in age-lasting life with Him, His Son, and all who become a part of Elohim.